Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. No surprise where we might be going this morning. I don't want to panic you, but if you haven't looked at your calendar as of late, you are running out of days before Christmas arrives. Next time we are together, it will be Christmas Eve Sunday. And so next week, we will be together and we will worship Sunday morning for Christmas Eve and be coming back together Sunday night. To worship again at 8 o'clock that night. And so if you be with us, please do. We have been looking at lists because this is a great time of year. It's the most wonderful time of year. You're busy. There's a lot going on. Your calendars are full. A lot of activity that is kind of jostling for position to find a place on that calendar. And as a result of that is that we put a lot of emphasis on staying organized. Keeping list, if you will. And so far we've looked at the naughty nice list, and we've looked at the wish list, and today we look at the to-do list. And I think that a lot of you probably, with a week out, have growing to-do lists, and you're focused on those and thinking about those. And so this morning, we're going to take a couple minutes and look at that. So let's take a moment and read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we will break it down for you and think about the to-do list that we need to have. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, in that familiar passage, we have the Christmas story. And we've been talking about that. The last couple of weeks, we've been in the book of Matthew and looking at the Christmas story from Matthew's perspective as an author that really gives you a take on Joseph's look at Christmas. And so today, we go to the more traditional coverage out of Luke, where we get the story that we're familiar with, that we read most often this time of year. But there's a lot that happens in there that really could be categorized on a to-do list, whether you realize it or not. And that's what we're going to break down this morning. You have your worship flyer there. To begin with, though, I want to read you a letter, or a series of letters, really. One is from Martha Stewart. Now, you're familiar with Martha Stewart, homemaker extraordinaire, publishing icon, the favorite in federal prison, just a big career that she's had and lived a lot of her life in media circles. And she wrote to Irma Bombeck, who passed away recently, not too long ago, a humorist, would give you a great look at life, had an interesting way of looking at the world. And so I want to share their correspondence during the Christmas season. It went something like this. The first letter is from Martha Stewart to Irma Bombeck. Hi, Irma. This perfectly delightful note is being sent on paper I made myself to tell you what I've been up to. Since it snowed last night, I got up early and made a sled of old barn wood with a glue gun. I painted it in gold leaf, got out my loom, and made a blanket in peaches and mauves to go with it. Then to make the sled complete, I made a white horse to pull it from DNA that I had sitting around in my craft room. By then, it was time to start making the placemats and napkins for my 20 breakfast guests. I'm serving the old standard Steward 12-course breakfast, but I'll let you in on a little secret. I didn't have time to make the tables and chairs this morning, so I'm using the ones that I had on hand from last year. Before I moved the table into the dining room, I decided to add just a touch for the holidays, so I repainted the room in pinks and stenciled gold stars on the ceiling. While the homemade bread was rising, I took antique candle molds and made the dishes, exactly the same shade of pink to use for breakfast. They were made from Hungarian clay, which you can get from almost any Hungarian craft store. Well, I need to run. I need to finish the hand-sewn buttonholes on the dress I'm wearing for the breakfast. I'll get out the sled and drive this note to the post office as soon as the glue dries on the envelopes that I'll be making by hand. Hope my breakfast guests don't stay too long. I have 40,000 cranberries to string with bay leaves before my speaking engagement at noon today. It's a good thing. Love, Martha. P.S. When I made the ribbon for the typewriter, I used 1/8-inch gold gauze. I soaked the gauze in a mixture of white grapes and blackberries, which I grew, picked, and crushed last week, just in my spare time. This is the response she got back from Irma Bombeck. Dear Martha, I'm writing this on the back of an old shopping list. Pay no attention to the coffee and jelly stains. I'm 20 minutes late getting my daughter off for school, packing a lunch with one hand on the phone, and I'm talking currently to the dog pound because apparently my dog Ruff needs bailing out again. Getting ready this morning, I burnt my arm on a curling iron when I was trying to make those cute curly fries. How do they do that? Still, still can't find the scissors to cut out some snowflakes, so I tried instead using the old disposable razor. In doing so, I trashed my tablecloth. Tried that cranberry thing. Frozen cranberries mushed up after I defrosted them in the microwave didn't work very well. Oh, and by the way, don't use Fruity Pebbles as a substitute in that Rice Krispie snowball recipe you have, unless you like food that resembles vomit. Have to end this letter. My smoke alarm is going off. Don't know what's going on. Talk to you later. Love, Irma. Now, most of you, when it comes to getting things done during the holidays, feel more like Irma than Martha. There's a lot more of you Irmas in the room. If you were to categorize how does your Christmas come together, you would say, well, if I were to be honest, Christmas comes together pretty ugly. It doesn't always line up with some of the songs we sing and some of those movies that you watch on television, some of those images that you get on the Christmas cards that arrive at your house. It comes in a lot uglier and messier than that. And it ends that way too. And sometimes that bothers us. Don't let it. I want you to know that when you read those first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, it is a picture or snapshot of Christmas coming in ugly, but also coming in perfectly. And so take your to-do list today and think about all the things that you have coming up. And let's drop it into this passage for just a few moments. Let's think about Christmas once again in light of Scripture. Recognize that the background for this story takes place during the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. That's a misnomer, by the way. This era of peace in Rome was a brutal peace at best, because Romans were really concerned about two things: submission to Rome and a steady flow of wealth into Roman coffers. And so for Romans, as long as no one rebelled or disturbed the trade routes, they did not care at all what happened on a local level. 2,000 years ago, plus or minus, when this passage emerges, the land of Palestine, then as it is now, is a land that is in turmoil. Religious, cultural, language barriers divided the Jews, the Greeks, and the Syrians. And sometimes the tension between them would get so bad it would erupt into bloody, violent eruptions of violence that would leave many killed. And for the Romans, as long as those folks clashed with each other, they didn't care. And they would let these groups settle it among themselves, as long as the uprising of the day did not cross over and rise up in opposition to the Roman conquerors. Rome was fine with it. It was an era of peace for Rome, as long as you weren't picking on Rome. And if you did pick on Rome because of who Rome was at the time, it didn't last very long. They would squash it, peace would return from their perspective, and life would go on. You could do whatever you wanted, as long as you didn't interfere with Roman commerce and the Roman road system. As long as they could make money and get where they needed to go, it was a good day. And that's the world that they lived in. And that's the world that Jesus was born into. And that's the world that this passage fits perfectly into. And so, just like now, there are some things that have to happen, things to do. And so I want you to look, first of all, today at the things that we find in this passage to accomplish. Things to accomplish, which would be the first point in your outline. This time of year, as you're going up and down the radio dial, as you're listening to apps and places that you might listen to music, there's a lot of Christmas music out, right? Christmas music is everywhere. And I don't know if you do what I do, but I like to read the studies that come out on that. Sometimes you hear like a blip on the news, and so you kind of dial in. A recent study said that, according to Mayo Clinic, listening to Christmas music is good for you. It makes you healthier. It makes you better. Dr. Jonathan Graf Radford said that listening or singing Christmas music, and then he added, and much of it sacred as opposed to secular music, I'll get that out in a minute, can provide emotional and behavioral benefits for people with Alzheimer's, dementia, and helps reduce pain because it changes your perspective. It realigns your focus. There are other studies that have come out this year that say it has just the opposite effect, that singing Christmas music this time of year ruins your day because you just don't want to hear about other people being cheerful when you're not. And so as you hear Christmas music played endlessly in loops and circles, it reminds you that you're not feeling that way. And so you spend all of your energy trying not to hear what you're hearing. And as a result, you are chronically depressed. Then yet another study that was released this year said that when you take Christmas music and combine it with Christmas smells, it makes people more likely to go out shopping and spend money. And so when you walk through the mall later this week or you walk into a store, listen for the music. Take a deep whiff. Hopefully it smells good. And spend money. Yeah, in other words, this time of year will bring out or evoke a lot of different reactions in people. It will make you feel differently depending on where you are and where your journey has brought you and your position in life at the time. Whether you're going through times of joy or longing or stress or sadness, loneliness, reunion, whatever you're going through, Christmas in some way will connect to you. And it doesn't matter. You're not exempt from the things that have to be done. And everybody in this room, even this week, has things that you have to accomplish before we get to next weekend. Into that world, in the passage, Caesar Augustus has decided it is time that the entire realm, all of the Roman Empire, needs to have a census. This became, the moment he decreed it, an instant must-do for everybody. No exceptions, no exemptions, no matter what else you had to do, you were going to be a participant in the census. Verse 1 says this, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, in the census, that meant that everybody, as the passage tells us, is going to have to go back to that place that they started from, their hometown. In those days, that little phrase that's in the passage, is talking about the economic oppression that many people experience. It's talking about the corrupt aristocracy, the political tyranny, talking about what life was like under a mad dictator. It was an era where terrorism by zealots who were bucking the system and fighting back against the government would often occur with many casualties. And in the middle of all that, here is Caesar saying, you're going to go back, and you're going to go back to your hometown, and you're going to talk to a censor. Now, for us, as American citizens, we know that the census is not a big deal. And you can remember times in the past where a census has been taken and the information they gather and things like that. But this might be different than what you know. And I know you're familiar with this. This is a repeat for a lot of you. But a Roman census would be designed where it would be used to evaluate the character and the conduct of each individual that would be taking it. as a result of the census and the meeting with the censor, they could, if they wanted to, take away your public rights. They could take away voting privileges. They could take away your tribe membership. And they would use the information they gathered to assess taxation, business opportunities, and what contracts you would get or not get. So this is not a census like we think of it often in our culture. This was a very big deal. And for a Jewish man who is living under Roman rule, this would mean, in essence, he would have to travel back to his ancestral hometown. He would have to wait in the line, and when it worked out and it became most convenient for the Roman censor, he would stand before a Roman appointee and give an account of his life. He would go through an interview process where this censor, whoever it might be, would ask questions about who he was and how he operated and how he lived his life. And that Roman censor's job was to assess and evaluate his moral and social fitness as a citizen living under Roman rule. Now, can you imagine that? That would be, let me equate that for you in the room who are followers of Jesus Christ. That would be that there would be a rule that would come down tomorrow that you would have to go and stand before a government official that had been appointed by someone that you probably had very little input into who they were, what they did, and you would have to go and stand before them, and they would basically say, you report to me and tell me about your life, and then they would have full authority to decide whether or not they like the way that you live morally, whether they like what you did with your money, whether they liked how you did business, whether they liked how you spent your time, whether they approved of how you raised your family, and how you spent your free time. And then based on that conversation, they had full authority to decide, well, because I didn't like this, you will now do this. And because I don't approve of this, this is now the penalty you will do for this to continue to do that. And because I don't like the way you do business, these are the realms that you can do business under, but these are now areas of business that you cannot conduct anymore. Now, we'd revolt at that. We would go absolutely insane at that. I mean, and then they would go beyond that and say, well, and you're not religious like we want you to be. We don't like the way that you live out your faith. We don't like the way that your code of conduct matches up to your faith. And so as the government, this is how we want you to now start living your life. And all of us would say there's too much control. We'd say they can't do that. Nobody can do that. That's not right. That's how Joseph felt, standing before a Roman censor, explaining and evaluating and trying to do the minimum to get it over with and done with and get on with his life. That's what the first two verses are talking about. That's a Roman census. It is safe to say it was a pain in the backside. It was incredibly inconvenient, incredibly degrading. And don't kid yourself. When a good Jew stood before the Roman censor, they wanted it to be degrading because it was as much about control and counting heads and beginning to tabulate how much income they could anticipate. And if there wasn't enough income coming in, guess what? Taxes would go up. And guess who the first wave of paying the taxes were? Those who were not Roman. We'll get it from the Jews first. And everybody who went in knew that that's the kind of meeting they were walking into. That's the world that Joseph and Mary are living in. And that's the reason that when you read that verse, that it came a time where Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world should be taxed. It has so little to do with what we think of when it comes to paying taxes. Because think about it, even in this room. Oh, we gripe and groan about paying taxes. But at the end of the day, we understand that there's a recognition that that's how government operates. That's what we need to do. That's what responsible citizens do. So we do that, and we grumble, and everyone gripes and complains about it, but it has to be done. We do it. You do it when you go to a store. You do it when you go to a restaurant. You look at the tax bill. Oh, they're getting so much for taxes on this meal. They're getting so much for taxes on this merchandise. And then when you buy something that doesn't charge tax, or, for example, the greatest boon in Florida when it comes to merchandise is the tax-free weekend before school starts. People run out to buy stuff, no tax. But we understand, we have this working knowledge that we may not like the system and we may gripe about it, but at the end of the day, we know it works and we know it takes that. So we do it. We accept it as good citizens. But if we had to do what Joseph had to do, it would become an entirely different thing. And for Joseph or any other Jewish man, this was a process that they just didn't like. Because if you remember his story from last week, he had other things on his mind, by the way. He had a very pregnant wife. He was in the process of trying to establish a new home. There was a baby on the way. He already is dealing with a scandal back in his hometown. And we unpacked that for you a lot last week and explained to you all of the things about a Jewish wedding, what it entailed, what was going on in Nazareth, why nothing good ever came out of Nazareth, why all of that became such an important part of the story that we don't even think about at Christmas time half the time. And probably the biggie on the list, Joseph is still trying to convince his family, an angel really did come and talk to me. I really know what I'm doing, Dad. Mom, relax. An angel really did come speak to me. I'm not just hearing voices in my head. This really happened. He's got a lot going on. I'm reminded when I look at what's going on here that Joseph's life was bombarded with things that he was just being forced to do because there's always something to do, isn't there? But you feel that way right now too. There is always something to do. Everyone in this room has a list. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You've always got something to do. There's always something to accomplish. And as soon as one thing rolls off the bottom of it, what happens? Something else rolls back on it. That's not going to change. Oh, it will one day. You'll be dead. And then you won't worry about it anymore. But until then, there's always something to accomplish. So here's the key. How you do it matters. Joseph, as much as we begin to understand, and as long as you take the time to start unpacking and really peeling back the layers of what these verses mean, you begin to understand that with Joseph, here's a guy that had every reason in the world to bow up against it and say, I've got to have some kind of exemption here. There's no exemption. And he did it. And he did it, even though he didn't want to do it, he did it because he knew he had to do it. It was responsible. It was the right thing. It was the thing that he knew he had to do. How do you approach the things that need to be done? Because there's always something to do. Do you whine? Do you gripe? Do you battle? And do you moan your way through it? Or do you do it recognizing that somewhere in the midst of it, God's got something that he's always doing? See, for Joseph, you know the story. He's on the cusp of that right now. God's doing something. But for Joseph, this is, I got to go, and I got to show up, and I've got to get this done so I can move forward. I guarantee you that today and tomorrow and the next day, there's a lot of things that you've just got to do so you can do the next thing. And if you're not careful, it's like a house of cards, and it will just cascade, and it will fall in on you if you don't do things in the right way. How are you doing the things that need to be done? The second thing I want you to see is there also are places to go. For Joseph and Mary, they got to go to Bethlehem. Look at verse 3. It says this, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the house of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. That's what the meaning of the word is. And so we've shared with you before in other times in other studies. And I think it's no coincidence, and I think it's really cool, and I think it's a great little piece of biblical trivia that Jesus, as he is described, as he described himself as the bread of life, comes from a place called the House of Bread. Isn't that cool? So the bread is born in the bakery. Well, duh. Well, of course, but it all fits, doesn't it? And so Bethlehem is the House of Bread. It sits 2,350 feet above sea level. It is surrounded, if you look at a map, by some of the most fertile land in all the world, especially during those days. Fig trees, olive trees, vineyards covered the hillsides, and vast flocks would graze the surrounding valleys. To get to this plush little land, you would have to travel about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Rugged terrain between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Tough place to travel. But it is exactly the kind of area that you would expect to be a rural farming community. Simple. Some author I read said, think of an Amish community, you think of Bethlehem. I have trouble doing that, by the way. I don't connect that very well, but I don't connect with the Amish very well. In a moment, a single decree from Augustus changed all that. And all of a sudden, this simple little farming community that could legitimately trace its roots to King David became a hub of activity where thousands of men would converge on this little town of Bethlehem to line up for their meeting with the Roman censor. See, we're reading the verses, and we read through them, and last week I unpacked a lot of it for you. And I told you, I have a lot of Christmas questions. There's a lot I want to know about this story. There is. And they're unanswered. Maybe, you know, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll look Joseph up and talk to him. Maybe. I don't know. But I always wondered why Mary made the trip. Because it is pretty obvious from the passage that she's incredibly pregnant. And there's something about this kind of trip that doesn't lend itself to traveling pregnant well. And why would they take, why would she make the trip knowing that she might deliver any time? What's going on there? And maybe you never stop to ask these questions. Maybe you just read the Bible so quick you don't ever have a question about it. But I got tons of questions about what I read. And it causes you to think and dig. You know, I thought about it. Perhaps, maybe Joseph was a typical guy. I don't think so, because he was chosen to be Jesus' earthly father. But maybe he was a typical guy. Maybe he thought, you know, I got time to get there and get back. Which is a guy thought, by the way. And guys in the room, you know you have those thoughts. You know that you've been asked to go somewhere and do something, and you figure out, incorrectly, but you figure this out, that you can get to all 10 things inside of 30 minutes and back in time to turn on the game that you wanted to watch anyway. And somewhere in fulfilling that checklist, the honey-do list, you decide that you don't have time to get back for the game, so then you make the incorrect decision as to which things to drop off the list so you can get back for the game you wanted to see. Joseph may have been that kind of guy. Oh, we got plenty of time, Mary. Don't worry, we'll get there. We can make the trip to Bethlehem. We'll get you back. It'll be fine. It's one stop. We'll be there, in, we'll be out, you can come back, have the baby, we're good. And I'm sure Mary said, yes, Joseph, that will be great. Maybe it happened that way. Maybe they miscalculated the weeks and delivered earlier than she thought. Now, to me, that is a possibility. Because you recognize that all of this was unfolding with angelic visits and an angel speaking and telling Mary, you're carrying the child of God. And then the angel talks to Joseph, and there's a time gap somewhere in there that we don't know about. We talked about that again last week. Why couldn't they just have this meeting at the same time? But they did. And Joseph had to go through all the turmoil of getting ready for all the things that were going to fall out and fall apart, and had to make that decision. I'm going to put her away quietly, and I'm not going to have her stoned, but I love her, but I'm not going to let anybody hurt her. I mean, all these kind of things that God could have said, you know, Joe, don't worry about that. Because all he had to do was show up at the same time and say, this is what's happening. But he didn't. And so maybe there was some discrepancy on when the due date actually was. Could have happened. I don't think it was an exact science then as now. And so maybe they just didn't know. Could be that maybe they planned on staying with relatives after all. Bethlehem is an ancestral home. So they would have known somebody there probably, or found somebody there that they might have known. And when they got there, because they didn't get there, I guarantee you, as quickly as they thought they would. I can promise you the trip took twice as long as Joseph planned it would be. And so they got there later than they thought. And maybe by the time they got there, there was no room with any of these folks that they knew as relatives. And because there were so many people, I guarantee you Romans were in no hurry to move you through the line. This was not a 10-item or less line. This is, we'll stay as long as you want. And so because they were late arriving, because everyone had beaten them there, then guess what place that Joseph had in line when he met the censor? Back in line. And so there was nothing going fast. I also suspect that maybe that the people of Nazareth were being so nasty by this point that maybe they just needed a break. Because as we talked about the scandal in this small town and what it would be like, and here is another teenage girl pregnant in this community. And so maybe they were dealing with all the heat of that and they just decided this is a perfect time to get away. Or what I like to think is going on here, and again, when we get to heaven, we can all talk to him about it. I like to think that Joseph now was so laser focused on the assignment that God had given him, that you're about to become the earthly father and be responsible for my son. Don't screw this up. That's a paraphrase, by the way. That he was so laser focused on that, that there was absolutely no way he was not going to be close when Mary had the baby. I want to believe that about Joseph. But for whatever reason, there's no way that he liked the fact that Mary had to go. He didn't like the fact that there were so many people. And he didn't like the fact that the trip was so long and so tough. But again, just as we talked about a minute ago, he did what needed to be done. And it's another powerful reminder as you're looking at the to-do list that you have in front of you during this Christmas season. Sometimes you just have to show up. Because not showing up is not an option. I don't know about you, and I don't want to know this part of your life, but there's probably some things that you have to do that you're looking at and going, I just don't want to go. I just don't want to be there. But part of life is showing up. And part of life is getting where you need to be, because you just never know what divine appointment God might have for you in that moment. And then we have the audacity to gripe through the moments that we get. Our lives would be radically different if we would just show up when we're supposed to and not gripe about it, but instead embrace it. And for Joseph, that's what's going on here. He doesn't like it, but he's dealing with the facts. And the facts are he's got to be there. So he's going to be there, and he's going to be in that moment and do what needs to be done. As you're looking at the places to go, recognize the opportunity that might be hidden in those places. You might find it's worth the trip. Which brings me to the third thing. People to meet. In this case, it was time to meet a baby. The baby. And that would be a capital T and a capital B. The baby. Because this is the place that Jesus would be born. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Or, as some of the translations will say, there was no room for them in the inn. Ancient Near East rules of hospitality required local inhabitants, and it didn't matter whether you're family or not, to open your homes to visitors. That was the nice thing to do. It was the socially accepted thing to do, which goes back to what we were talking about. It gives you an idea of the sheer volume of people in the house of bread. I mean, there were so many people there, the town burped. It was too full. There was no room for someone to open up their home. There was no room. And so they were last to arrive. They're going to have to wait to see the censer. Mary's going to have a baby. They got nowhere to go. And then, can you imagine the look on Joseph's face where she says, Joseph, it's happening now. And there's a whole lot of biology that we're not going to talk about, but when it starts happening now, it's happening now. And some of you in the room can attest to that. You don't stop the baby train when the baby train leaves the station. You don't have the option of waiting 3 or 4 more months. It's happening now. And I see Joseph turning pale. They got nowhere to stay. They got nowhere to go. They got nowhere to boil water. Why ever you would do that. And it is that moment where they have to get moving. And thanks to charming little Christmas pageants that take place in churches all across America, we think of this Christmas scene as a hapless couple wandering through town looking for a Motel 6. Looking for a clean bed for folks with a budget. Finding a place to stay. And no room in the inn. Just no vacancy. No vacancy. No vacancy. Neon lights flickering off with the no sign. No, 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 no. Mary calmly saying, Joseph, what are we going to do? And Joseph going, God will provide. I promise you, they did not have that conversation one time. Mary did not look over gently and smile and say, Joe, what are we going to do? It hurts. We got to go, Joe. I mean, there were those kind of comments and others, I'm sure, that happened. And he was not just that, God will provide. I know he is walking along saying, Angel, where are you now? You were here when you told me, Angel, you could show up like right now would be good. A room somewhere? I mean, if I'm Joseph, I'm having a spiritual moment. I am talking to God in ways that I never talked to God before. I'm asking for that angel to show back up. I'm like, Lord, give me a vision, make me crazy, do something, but I got to have an idea here. He's got nothing. That's what's going on in this moment. And the truth of the story is that an inn is a seedy little establishment run by shady little shysters that offered only slightly better alternatives than sleeping out in an open field somewhere. See, this is not motel, hotel alley. Inns were places that were run on the unscrupulous side of town. They were more like a truck stop or a rest area on a country road near the Bates Motel where nobody wanted to go, that would offer modest room and board for caravans, and a little bit of safety from the highway robbers that were there. But most of the time, when you went to an inn, you were actually deciding to do business with the highway robber who owned it instead of the highway robber that was going to get you if you stayed along the road in the open field. That's what the inns were in Scripture. It's a real different picture than the Christmas pageant, isn't it? They were not family friendly. Children were not free. They would allow pets because that's how you came. You came on the family pet. But they were definitely not a place to give birth. And they were filled to capacity. And here's why. Because the prophet Micah says in Micah 5, 2-4, But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, and therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. All of this was a part of the plan. All of this had been predicted. All of this is the way that it had to be and the way that it had to unfold. See, Caesar Augustus thought that this exercise of power would give him greater control over the world. But all that it accomplished, at the end of the day, all the great Caesar Augustus became was an errand boy for the Lord God Almighty. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 2. The prophecy said the child would be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary had to leave Nazareth to get there, and God was not surprised that the city was full when they showed up. Because it wasn't Caesar Augustus who orchestrated the census. It was just the vehicle that God had put in place to get Joseph and Mary where they needed to be, together, for Jesus to be born. He is and has always been in control. And once again, he's in control. I mentioned church Christmas pageants. I want to show you a nativity scene in just a second. But I want you to watch it real close. Because in this one, things get a little wild during this Christmas play. It all starts, and I'll give you a preview, when the little girl that's playing the sheep decides that she wants to keep Jesus for herself. The girl's mom is filming the play. Take a look at the screen. To break down film like that and analyze it. So I hope you saw at the end, the kid that's playing Joseph, he stepped around, saw what was going on, walked right back. What a guy, right? And Mary's doing her job. She's taking care of that baby Jesus. Oh, sheep's going to steal the Son of God. Don't make me go all Mary on you now. I mean, it's just one of those moments, right? Here's what I can guarantee you. Your best laid plans this Christmas are going to go horribly wrong. Welcome to life. Your to-do list is going to keep you organized and you're not going to get it all done. Welcome to reality. But here's what I know. Christmas is coming and it's going to be fine. Because you can't beat the first Christmas. The scandal, the dirt, the smells, the heat, the moments, the mystery, the magic, the marvel of it all. You can't screw that up. And so if you look at the to-do list and you ask yourself, what do you do with what you heard? What do we do with what we just heard? Here's the deal. Think about the things you have to accomplish and see what you have to do and look at each moment as a celebration of the birth of the Savior. Do what you have to do as a gift for Jesus. give back your time to Him. Embrace those moments. Let those moments unfold. And don't spend so much time focusing on why you don't want to do it. Instead, just do it. The places to go? Make every place that you go better. Because we get to take Christmas with us. And you get to go in and touch and change the world. You get to shine the light of the love of Christ in those places. Remember, we started this year in January with a series called Climate Change, and I challenged you to make the places that you go better. Change the climate of the places you go. When you leave a place, make it better because you've been there. And we come full circle at the end of the year, and we reinforce that one more time. Are you doing that, or are you grumbling and griping your way through life? And if you are, what is wrong with you? You don't get a do-over here. You don't get an opportunity to go back and redo. You have this moment to do it right and do it well. Make the places you go better. So that when you walk out the door, people will go, wow. This is so much better because you showed up. And the reason you show up is because of Jesus. That's what Christmas does. It gives us the freedom to do that. And then the people that you meet, here's a novel idea. Why don't you bless them? And let them catch a moment where they see the light and the love of God shine through you. Don't lose Jesus in the moments. And allow Him to make each encounter one that will change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you came because you loved us. And because of Christmas, we have an opportunity to discover the reality that they discovered then and through the years that people have continued to find. That Emmanuel, God, is with us. And you came so that we could have life. And you showed us your love by going to a cross and dying and paying a price that we could never pay ourselves and giving us an opportunity to have a life with you that we never could have without you. None of that happens if you don't show up. And yet sometimes we push back so hard about following and trusting and believing and doing the things that you've laid in front of us. And sometimes in the midst of pushing back against that, we push away from you. Lord, there's some who will hear this, some who are watching this, some in this room this morning that have never made the decision to believe, trust, and follow you. It is a salvation decision. It is a commitment. It is that moment where they make the choice to become a follower of yours. And I pray that before they would leave this morning, they would take just a moment to fill out a response page on the back of our worship flyer, drop us a note, fire us an email, whatever is easiest for them to say, this is the choice I want to make, and give us an opportunity, God, to follow up with them and talk with them about the decision they're making and why it changes everything and how they need to grow. But for others, that choice has been made, but we get bogged down in the following, and we get sideways about a lot of things in life. And so, Lord, Christmas is a powerful time and a reminder that with all the lists we're keeping, that at the top of our list needs to be you. And then in our to-do list, we can find ways to celebrate Christmas in all that we do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that even this day, as we think about who it is that has come, what it is you've come to do, and what it means to us and how it changes who we will be forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This